Okay. As always, I'm excited to come and speak. Working at the farm, I get lots of things running through my head sometimes and not a lot of places to give them out, so I love when I get a chance. Although, I love a little bit more warning than I got. Several of us after church went to Pizza Hut to celebrate Susan's birthday, and we were all sitting there eating, and Bob says, "You preaching tonight, Dan?" And I'm like, "No, my computer's down, I've got chores to do, and I'm tired." And at least unless Jimmy takes a relapse and wore out from the morning, I hope not. And less than a half an hour later, my phone rings and it's Pastor Jimmy. And so I said, "Well, it's time to go." And went home and started working on some things. So I am excited. We're going to continue on with looking at the names of God. But let me start off with a word of prayer. Great and mighty and awesome God, we just thank you for your faithfulness, your love and kindness, your gentleness, and you are the God who sees us, the God who heals us, the God who just watches over and loves us and is interested in every part of our being, and that you haven't left us alone, but that you have a plan to restore us and to renew that relationship. We ask for your presence here tonight. We ask you to speak through my words and do things that I can't. I'm not capable of preparing something that fast, but you are, and you can do this. We just thank you and praise you in your name. Amen. So we're going to start off in Genesis chapter 17. I'll be a little bit getting there, but you can go ahead and get there in your Bibles. As I said, I'm going to look again at another name of God. And the first one that I did was the God who heals us. And we talked about God at the waters of Meribah that were bitter, and the people were crying out and angry, and Moses came to God. And then God gives Moses some instructions, heals the water, and says to the people, "I am the God who heals you." And we talked about that. And then the second name of God was a bit of an unusual name of God. It's the only name of God, as we discussed, that was given by a non-Jewish person. It is also the only name given by a woman in the Bible, and the only name of God given by a slave. And so it was a unique one, and that was the God who sees me. So tonight I want to look at El Shaddai, or which is a lot more common name. Most of us will be a little bit aware of El Shaddai. And El Shaddai is translated as, and that is a transliterated word, Shaddai. And transliterated, if you don't know what that means, is where they take the corresponding English letters to the Hebrew letter of the word that they wrote down, and they just put in those letters and make up a new word that's called transliterated. And so El Shaddai is a transliterated word into English from what the Hebrew word is, and it means God Almighty. And so we're going to look at that, and I've talked some. Each of the times I talk, it's been a while, I'm going to take us back to just that understanding of why we're looking at some of the names of God and what we learn from the names of God. And the names of God are a revelation that God gives us about Him. In most of the circumstances, it won't be tonight, but in most of the circumstances, there has been some type of event, something has happened, often a calamity of some kind, a difficult situation has come up, and they get a deeper understanding as God reveals Himself through this trial and reveals Himself. He gives a new name that gives us a deeper, better understanding of just who God is. And so tonight we're going to look at the story of Abraham. And some of the stories that we've looked at, when we looked at the waters of Marah, where they had the bitter waters, and that whole thing came out of the God who heals me, and then with Hagar in the desert and all the traumatic things going on with her. So tonight is going to be a lot less traumatic. It's an interesting situation where God reveals himself. But the term El Shaddai, or God Almighty, appears seven times in the Old Testament. It most likely comes from the word shad, which means breast. And it is often a softer term for God, in a sense, because the term El means God itself. And the term El is revealed in Genesis. When we get into Genesis 1, El created the heavens and the earth. So the term El is a strong, powerful, mighty term. It is God's strength, and his magnificence is all contained in the term El. But in Shaddai, we get a softer understanding of God, and it is a term for the God who completely supplies all my needs and nourishments, and in the way that a mother would take care of their child. So it's talking about God's power in that he can take care of us. He can do things for us that we can't. It is almost that sense of he is adopting us as his own, and he is taking on that parenting responsibility for us, because we aren't capable of doing that ourselves, and we cannot do that. So we get this almost mother instinct from the term El Shaddai in comparison to the might and power of the father from the El, but this is God's claim to take care of us, to nourish us, to do what needs, to lead us in that correct way and take us through things and do things for us. So we're going to look at a story here. We're going to pick up in chapter 17 of Genesis. I'm going to read 1 through 11. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants, and after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants. After you, the covenant you are to keep, every male among you must be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So we have here is God is making a covenant. This term of Almighty, or Shaddai, is a term of covenant with God. And it's unique in the names for God in that it is God is actually promising something to us, and God is requiring something from us. In no other revelation do we have God set a requirement with that name on himself, or have a requirement set on us in that name. So this name Almighty is very unique in how God presents it here to Abraham. And so it is a covenant name for God. Now, when the Israelites escape from Egypt and they go, God gives a further revelation and a deeper revelation of a covenant name with him that's even more sacred than this, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. But at this point in this time, this is the deepest revelation of God that we have, and it is a covenant name that he is making a covenant and a promise with us. So as we look at this idea of a promise, the first question that comes to my mind is, God capable of keeping his promise? God has promised to do some things for us here. So the obvious question is, can God do what he says he can do? So I'm going to flip to Isaiah chapter 46. I've used this before. It is a fantastic piece of scripture. I love it. It is one of the best descriptions of God and who God is, and God's nature and what God is about that we have. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 in chapter 46 of Isaiah. Baal bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden, they themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs. I am he who will sustain you. Again, we see that idea of sustaining us, nourishing us, meeting our needs. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, and the ancient time, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. And we get a sense here of the great I am that needs no backup, that needs no other witness, because he is all that he is, and he can do what he says he can do. And we find some awesome claims in this passage that God is making about himself and saying that he is able to do. And first off, we get this comparison to idols and things that we worship and things that we are aspiring to. And when we look at that, most of us don't worship Baal. Most of us haven't really worshiped other idols. But at the same time, we do worship things. We have other things that we seek after and really pursue more than God. God is not often our number one pursuit. We say it, but we don't really live out that pursuit. But God makes some awesome comparisons here in that into the idols, the people made those idols. Someone made them. They had to carry him and tote them around. And God says, you didn't make me, I made you. You don't carry me, I carry you. I'm the one that sustains you. You don't sustain me. You have absolutely nothing to offer me. I have things to offer you. But he goes further than that, and he says that I'm the God of the past, and I'm the God of the future. I can bring about what I planned. I have it planned. Now, there's a common movement in some areas, and it's been around for a little while. I wouldn't exactly call it new, but sometime into the late 80s, early 90s, it started moving out. And some of these movements are to deny the deity of God, to make God less than what God claims to be. One of those, and I won't get through all of them or go to every different one, but one of the common ones is the question of God knowing the future, which God claims here that God is aware. And there is a common thinking that God can't know the future. And the argument goes like this, that if God knows what's going to happen, then I can do no other than what God already knew was going to happen. So therefore, I don't have a freedom of choice. So it's impossible for me to have freedom of choice and God to know the future, is the current argument going out there. So they deny God's ability to know the future. Let me clue you in. That is heretical thinking. And the problem with it, the underlying issue really is one of their God's not big enough. Their God that they're worshiping is only capable of doing what they can perceive of God doing. And I don't want a small God like that. I don't want my God way down there to my perception. If God says that he can know the future and I can have freedom, I believe God. The problem is mine, not in God's. The problem is in the fact that I'm not on the same level of God. And that's often what they're trying to do, is they're trying to say, I can't perceive or conceive of it, so therefore it can't be, because they're trying to say that God is only as intelligent as I am. And so since I can't conceive of how it can happen, then God can't do it. And the same way, another common one is with the Trinity, and a lot of people have trouble with the Trinity and some of the problems that comes from God being one God and in heaven and yet being totally human in here on earth at the same time. That's pretty complex. I don't have a clue about how God does that. You want me to explain it to you? No. I don't have the ability. And the answer is the same thing, is God is a God beyond what we can perceive or concept. We want a God that's bigger than our problems. Now, I spent, Dee and I spent quite a few number of years doing super intensive behavioral modification with troubled teens with an organization. And one of the students that came with us, he was 17 and a half when he came to us. No other place, his parents tried a lot of places, and no other place would touch this kid because he was 17 and a half. He had been arrested twice. One time it took five police to contain him and get him in cuffs, and the other time it took eight. And so he was quite a handful, and he came to our program, and the rules were explained to him, and he just said, I'm not doing that. And my job at that time was, when a student started having issues to where they interrupted the flow of the program, they would call me, and I would come in and let's say, lovingly and gently help them understand that they needed to get into the program and start doing what they needed to do. So I was called in, and I came in to work with this student and help him get going. And we took a while, and finally he did something that broke some of the rules that allowed me to do a physical restraint. And there were guidelines on that set down. And so he broke the rules, and I had reasons to do a physical restraint on the kid. And so I physically restrained him solo onto the ground, and then someone helped after I'd already done that, and we done a proper release. And this student came back to me a few days later, and he said, "I've never had one person ever take me down like that." Now, let me explain a little bit about this student. He was an adopted kid, and he was adopted by two PhD parents that were extremely successful in their field. They lived a lot of the time out of the U.S. doing work for other countries and writing papers, and they had honors, and they were brilliant people. And they adopted this kid, and they started raising him to be the brilliant pupil that he was. Well, this student was about this wide and about this tall and barrel-chested, and when he did go to college, he went on a full-ride soccer scholarship. And these parents had absolutely no idea what to do with a physical prodigy where they were intellectual prodigies. And it was, since he was probably 11 or 12, he had never really ran into anybody that could physically stand up to him. And so this student came to me a couple days later or so, and he said, "I've never had anyone do that to me." And he said, "I just want to know, can you do that again? Can you do that for real? Was that a fluke?" He said, "I don't want to get in trouble." I said, "No problem. We'll have someone supervise, and we'll go out back and we'll wrestle. No problems, no struggles. You're not in trouble. We'll just do it." And yes, I psyched myself up quite a bit, and I pinned him in about 15 seconds. And he said, "Okay." And he didn't have a lot of problems because he understood something. Now, he had a piece. I was big enough to answer that question. I could control him. He could now relax and be at ease in a way he hadn't been in years. And we had quite a good success. And that student actually came back and worked as a staff with the program later on and did quite well. We answered that question that, yes, I was big enough. So we want a God that is bigger than us. Another student that comes to mind that came to our program, and this student was in another placement, and he pulled an axe on some staff and held them off until one snuck behind him and tackled him and removed the axe. And the next evening, he was in my program. And I waited on him to draw first blood, if you will, and he had some issues, and they called me up, and I went and I had a talk with him, and I said, "We're going to set some things straight, and we're going to explain some things." I said, "Here we don't have axes, we have machetes, and people at your level are given machetes and chop the grass with machetes, and I'm going to give you a machete. Now, if you misuse that machete, I'm the one they're going to call and come up here, and whatever proverbial line that you've drawn in the sand, I'm going to come up and I'm going to cross that line." And I said, "Now, one of two things are going to happen when I cross that line is, one, you're going to kill me in cold blood. Or two, I'm going to deck you in the face as hard as I can and take the machete." Now, whether I really would or not is irrelevant. If I would have had to done that, I may not have. That's irrelevant to what was going on to the issue. And What I said to that gentleman is, I'm bigger than your hurt and your pain going on in your life. And he had issues, and we had to work through a lot of issues, and he had contacted me a couple times. He's gone now, but him and I had talked a couple times outside of the program about things and helping him work through some things, and he worked through his issues, and you could see that sigh of relief because he got that answer is, yes, you're big enough to handle this pain. I can relax and begin to do some things and work on some things. So when it comes down to it, we want a God who is beyond what we can conceive of, think of, understand, grasp. Because if not, then we can't work on anything. He's not big enough. The God we're serving isn't big enough if he can't do those things. And that's what 46 chapter here in Isaiah is saying is, I am big enough. I am the God who can solve all of these things. So that answers our first question, is God big enough? And the answer is, which we all knew, but I still love to get that explanation and understanding, is God says I'm big enough. I can do what I say I can do and I can bring it about. So in our covenant and in our agreement, I can carry out my end. Now, the other part of all of this is our part, is the expectation on us. Because he's making a covenant, and so God says, I'm going to be your protector, your provider, and do all of these things. So now comes your part, is we are to be his people. He is calling us to be his people. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be a people set apart, a priesthood unto God himself. And so that's what God is calling us as our part in this agreement that he has made, in this covenant that he is calling us to. We are to, as he says here, we are to be circumcised. Now, the Jewish people had a physical circumcision that they did. But the physical circumcision was to be a sign of a covenant and representative of a circumcised heart. But the problem with the law of circumcision is that if you don't follow through, as Boyd Lacy, the Reverend Boyd Lacy, used to say, if you haven't changed, it didn't happen. You can do anything to your physical outside. You can do a physical circumcision and not have an inward circumcision. It's just a physical thing. It's just a law. Any law, we can keep the laws, but if the law isn't inside, if we haven't circumcised our heart, nothing has really changed. And so we see that in the Jewish people is they did the physical circumcision, but they didn't do the inward circumcision. They kept the laws, but they weren't really being holy. They found ways around the laws. They found loopholes. They didn't fulfill the law. God called them stiff-necked people because they wouldn't keep his covenant. And in this new covenant that God has made with us, in this covenant that he has called us to, in the circumcision of our heart, by his blood, we are made perfect. Now, there's a lot of discussion sometimes about that perfection, but let me read a passage from Hebrews. I'm going to read from chapter 10, verse 14. And that is not correct. Did I write? I wrote 10:14, and that is not. I'm in the right place. I just wrote the wrong one. Let me look here. It's here. Ah, here it is. It was 14. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So in one sacrifice, with his blood, we have been made perfect. Perfection has already happened. We don't need to seek after perfection anymore because perfection has happened by his blood. His blood has atoned and made that possible. But the circumcision of the heart is our holiness. Because there's things, it's the beginning of a journey. It's the start. Our perfection has come, but our holiness has not come yet. The holiness is what God is doing in us, is he is beginning to make us holy. So this idea of this covenant and this circumcision of our heart is a changing of our heart so that we begin to not be stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious and sinful people, but we begin to get God's holiness. We begin to see things in a different light where there's no law that does this. No law can create holiness. I was just recently at the university and I was talking about the Sabbath there, and one of the things, we had to cut some things short in some of the questions, but one of the things that I had in my note about the Sabbath was that we are to keep the Sabbath holy. But one of the things that I had in my notes is if the Sabbath isn't holy to us, there is no law that will make it holy. There is no law, no observance, no church service, no prayer that can make it holy if it's not holy. Only God can make it holy to us. Only through God do we get that. And that holiness that we get, that new covenant, is coming down from God in that chance to begin to make us holy and lead us on our path. So we have an obligation to this free offering of God has freely perfected us, and now we begin the work of holiness, and we begin that work of bringing that all about and stopping being stiff-necked and hard-hearted, because he is the Lord God Almighty that will sustain us and nourish us and fill us up. I know it's a little early, but that's okay. We're going to have a time we're going to open the altar.